this morning. Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 is where we are in our study of this letter from Paul. It's a first century letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. And before we get to the text this morning, I want to make a connection between Paul and King David. Paul and King David, because they had both experienced something that I want us to look at before we get into the text. And so as we prepare, I want to read a portion of Psalm 34 to us. And this psalm teaches us some wonderful truths about God. And they connect with Paul very well. David wrote this psalm while he was fleeing for his life. He was running away from a man who was trying to kill him. And he had to change his appearance before a foreign king. He was hauled before a foreign king, and he was worried about getting killed, or he was worried about getting imprisoned, and he changed his appearance before the king, and they let him go. And after that, he still had affliction, but at that point, the Lord had delivered him from great trial and great affliction. And this is what he wrote. He wrote this in Psalm 34. It's a psalm of praise. He said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and come, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Listen to this. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And when the righteous cry out for help, listen, the Lord hears, and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him are going to be condemned. David, at this point in his life, was absolutely overwhelmed at the salvation of the Lord, of his God. He was blown away. He said, "I sought the Lord, and he actually listened to me." Imagine, I sought the King of heaven. I sought the Lord, and he listened to me. He got me out of that situation. He delivered me. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He makes that statement as a statement of fact. The Lord delivers from afflictions, and even the righteous are going to have afflictions, amen? The righteous are going to have afflictions, but he delivers them from those afflictions. And the Apostle Paul, the reason I brought this up is because the Apostle Paul, like King David, hundreds of years later, understood this to be true. And he had experienced the deliverance of the Lord just like David had, this firsthand knowledge of the comfort of God. And that's the title of the message this morning. We're going to talk about the comfort of the Lord, the comfort of God. And I got caught this week, I'll have to be honest, I got caught this week in 2 Corinthians 7 on a little bitty snippet of a verse. It's in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. And I had read over that, over it, and I had read through it and passed it, and I had run over this little bitty thing a bunch of times, but Charles Spurgeon took that little bit of thing and he threw it right in my way, and I tripped on it. And I'm thankful, but here's what it says. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. He who comforts the downcast comforted us. And we're going to see some things about the comfort of the Lord in this chapter. But the first thing I want us to just park on and grab hold of is the fact that God comforts the downcast. He comforts the downcast. The first blank on your sheet actually is that, that God comforts the downcast. Listen to me. God comforts the depressed. He comforts those who are disquieted in their spirits. Let us know this morning and let us understand today that our Lord God is not remote and so far off that he doesn't know us and doesn't care and doesn't see. Our God, not only does he know and care and see, but he actually comforts. He takes the time to comfort the downcast, the depressed, the disquieted. And Paul mentions that as kind of a by the way. Our God, by the way, he comforts the downcast. That's just a statement of fact. That's just something that he does. We can take that to the bank. He does this as a matter of fact. And we see this in this book throughout Scripture. And I was thinking of Hagar lifting up her voice to the Lord in the desert. He found her. He found Hannah when Hannah was there, and she was so grieving at the temple that the priest thought that she was drunk. And God met that woman there. He found her there. When David was running all over tarnation away from Saul, God saw him and he found him. And he saw the children of Israel and he said to them these words in Isaiah chapter 40, very familiar words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God comforts the downcast. He comforts those who are oppressed. His nearness is our good." And I just want to ask this morning, will you please acknowledge that this morning? Will we acknowledge that that is a matter of fact, that's not dependent on feeling, that God comforts the downcast, that he is near to the brokenhearted, that he does this as a matter of who he is? And I'm just asking this morning, will we please rest in that? If you're his child, listen, he is never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. He is never going to do it. If you're his child, he will never leave you or forsake you. Will we rest in that this morning? His presence in us, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. And here in chapter 7, we find out some specific ways that Paul found this comfort. He comforts us in different ways. I was thinking about all those people I mentioned, Hagar and David and Paul and all these things. God comforted them all, and they had different needs, but God comforted them, God met them, and he comforts us in different ways, in the ways that we need. And here in Corinthians 7, we find out what Paul's needs were, and we see some of the things. And here's the next blank on your sheet. We'll see that God's comfort is directional. God's comfort is directional, and here's what I mean by that. It leads us in a direction. God doesn't just comfort us to make the pain go away. He doesn't just put Band-Aids on and just say, okay, you're fixed up, and leave us sit. He draws us. He comforts us in a direction, and he moves us in a direction. He has purpose for it, and some of the purposes are to draw us closer to him, for sure, and to draw us closer to one another as his children. And so God's comfort is directional. Remember Paul's exclamation back in chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we have received from him." And so we and Pastor Les preached on this. We have this comfort from God, and God will turn it, allow us to turn it into a ministry for him. Who better to comfort people than those who have been afflicted? And if you're going through it this morning, and we've talked a little bit about certain things, but and related to Mother's Day, if you've lost your mom, if you lost your wife, if you've lost someone, who better to comfort somebody else who has lost someone than the one who's experienced that loss? There are mothers who maybe have lost their children. It's a hard Mother's Day, isn't it? Sometimes. But who better to comfort a mother who has lost a child than a mother who's lost a child? And so the comfort that we receive from the Lord, it's a gift from him that we can give to others as a ministry. And in this chapter, we see two means, that's the next blank on your sheet, two means or two ways in which God comforts Paul. Two ways that he gives comfort to Paul. The first one is the comfort of, and these are next blanks, the comfort of shared life. The comfort of shared life or of fellowship. And the thing is, Paul was pretty far away from this church in geography. He was not close to this church. He was far away from them and what they were doing. But they were still part of each other. They were still connected. They were still the body of Christ. And they were one, part of the same body, the church. Let's look at the first several verses here, starting in verse 2. He said, "Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." And we remember from last week that Paul is he's just laying his heart out before these people, before these Christians. In 6:11, he had kind of reminded them last chapter of all the things in the ministry. Do you remember that he had experienced persecution and an attack and all of the things that he had gone through while he was proclaiming Jesus? And he said, "We've gone through all of these things," and he says, "Our hearts are wide open before you. We've held nothing back from you. Our affections for you are unrestricted. I'm even speaking to you," he says, like you're my own children. His love for them is so apparent. And so now here he says to them, "Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to us. Make room in your hearts. We haven't wronged you. We haven't defrauded anybody. We haven't exploited anybody." And who knows why he had to say that. The false teachers, who knows what they were saying about Paul. But he was saying, look, we've not taken advantage of you. We've done nothing to you to restrict your affections. Open your hearts for us. But then look at this connection to them. He says, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. As you live, we live. If you die, we die. This was not simply a Sunday morning kind of church connection kind of love that Paul had with this church. He said, if you live, we live. If you die, we die. We are linked together as the body of Christ. And we see this attitude here in Corinthians. We know that he talks in Thessalonians about him loving the Thessalonian church like he was a nursing mother caring for his own children. In Colossians, he said that he struggled so that their hearts could be encouraged and would be knit together in love with other Christians so that they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of knowledge of Jesus. The church, listen, the body of Christ, we are to grow up in every way into our head, Jesus Christ. We're connected to him. As just as a physical body is connected to the head, he is our head and he nourishes us and he strengthens us through our joints and ligaments. But that has a very real connection. That's shared life. That's what I'm getting at. That's more than just kind of like a fellowship. That's shared life. We are connected together. And here's what we need to see about that connection. That we experience the same things. And if there's pain among us, there's pain for all of us. That's the first thing. If there's pain in your body, there's pain for your whole body. Right? Shared life, connection. But before we look at the comfort that God brought to Paul, we need to see that this connection also brings pain. There's the pain of sin. What we read here is connected back to chapter 2, and Paul had talked to them, and he had talked about a specific sinner in the Corinthian church, and some think it was the man that was in caught in adultery. Some think it might have been a totally different person, but Paul had addressed this sin, and the pain that this person had caused because of his sin, he had caused it to the whole body. He caused it to the whole body. And here's the deal. Sin in our lives affects all of us. And I don't know if it's Pastor Les or I've used it. We probably all used it. But a great example of this is when you stub your toe on the bedpost in the middle of the night. That is not an isolated to... I mean, the pain's right there. But everything else, right, gets affected. When I smack my thumb with a hammer, everything is affected, right? It distracts me. It takes me off of whatever my focus was and all of those things. And sin in our lives functions that way. We're all part of a body. And so here's the deal. My sin affects you. Even if you don't know about it. Your sin affects me. Even if I don't know about it. And our sin, it affects the whole body. It causes pain to the body. And so there's that kind of pain. There's that kind of pain. And I lost my place. Hang on. Sorry, I apologize. Okay, so the second kind of pain, right, in the body isn't really destructive or damaging. It's actually a constructive and a healing pain, and here's what I mean by that. The first kind of pain, if I smack my thumb with a hammer, that's kind of destructive, and it's super distracting, right? But there's another kind of pain that exists in the body of Christ because of sin, and because we're one body, that's constructive, and it's healing, even. It's constructive and healing. Broken bones, you don't take an aspirin for that, right? They need to be reset. Has anybody ever had a bone reset? I never have. Sometimes I have been there when that was getting ready to be done for somebody else, and I would say that what they experienced in the getting ready for that was actually probably more painful than the thing that they had experienced to get them there at that point, right? It was more painful to have it rearranged and stretched out and then get ready for the pins and the surgery and the screws than it was to actually break the bone in the first place. And there's a kind of pain that we can experience as the body of Christ that is even maybe more painful than that, but it's a constructive pain and it's a healing pain, and it's the pain of dealing with sin. Dealing with sin, it's painful. And Paul had this role for the church at Corinth. He had this role for them to deal with pain. He had done this by constructive counsel and prayer and these things. Remember, he said back in chapter 2, he said, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. In dealing with sin and calling it what it is and tending to it, the Corinthians had actually been hurt by Paul. they were hurt by him. And he said, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. But it was a necessary thing for the health of the body, the shared life of the church. And so there's that pain. And so Paul had also written to them about this. Look at the next verses over in our text, starting in verse 5. He said, for even when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, there's our little snippet, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us about your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with the letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul had sent them a letter. He had probably sent Titus actually to carry it to them, and it was a grief-causing letter. It was a painful letter. And he knew it was going to be rough with him, and he openly says, I did actually have some regret at first at their grief. he kind of regretted that. For a moment, and he talks about the fightings without and the fears within that he experienced in Macedonia, and it may have been because, but he was anxious about this letter that he had sent off to them, and I got to thinking about if you've ever sent a letter to somebody, and this is not going to be a comfortable letter, or if you've sent a text to somebody or an email to somebody and you hit send, and then the little moment goes away where you can't take it back anymore, and then you just have to wait, right? You just have to wait for I don't know what this is going to do. I don't know how this is going to go. And they were used to that kind of waiting, but it was probably some weeks that Paul had to wait to find out. I don't know. I'm going to address this sin to them. I'm going to write this letter to them. I'm going to send it off to them. And then he waits. He has to wait for Titus to come back and tell him how things went. Remember back in chapter 2, he said when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, he didn't even have rest in his spirit because Titus wasn't there. Maybe it's because he was waiting for this letter. He was waiting for this response. Waiting to hear how it would go. Would he get rejected? He was already struggling with them and they were already having all kinds of things. Would they reject him? Would they hear him the way that he wanted to be heard? And you see his heart. But would they hear that? Or would they be further hardened in their sin? What would they do with the counsel of the Lord that he had given to them? But then at last, Paul is reunited with Titus in Macedonia. And God, listen, who comforts the downcast, sends Paul a brother in the Lord. He sends him a brother in the Lord. And Paul is comforted just by Titus's being there. And we know that if we're Christians this morning. I pray that it is true for all of us that when we come into this building to gather, or when we gather in our small groups and homes, that we are refreshed by each other's presence. Right? We might be weary and downcast and anxious and wondering and all of these things that we fight, fightings within or fightings without and fears within and all of those things, but it ought to be that when we come here and we see each other's faces and we clasp hands and we put our arms around each other and we pray for each other that we're refreshed and that we're comforted. And so no doubt when Titus got there, Paul experienced that level of comfort, just the immediate, oh, it's so good to see you, brother. It's so good to see you. I'm sure he was like, "Where were you? I was in Macedonia or Troas, and you weren't even there, right?" But there's that. But then there's the second thing that God gives to Paul, right? Through Titus, he gets this letter, he gets this report back from the letter, and Titus gets to say to him, "Boy, Paul, you know it was rough. They were grieved. They sure were grieved. But listen, they understood." They understood. They changed their hearts and their minds. They're actually mourning for you. They're longing for you. They have zeal for you, Paul. And I can't imagine what that must have been like for him. To know that they got it. To know that they understood. That they heard his heart. And he was confronting them with their sin. But he gets this reply. Not only did they were grieved. Not only did they grieve and they were hurt by it, but they understood. They understood, and there is healing with this relationship. Paul experienced this great comfort. Titus had been comforted by the Corinthians, and he carried that comfort to Paul. You almost get the feeling that Titus was even like kind of glowing with this good news of what had happened in the church. The next blanks there on your sheet, we see here that comfort really is contagious. Comfort is contagious. It might be better to say that it's actually like transferable, but that's not really nearly as fun to say. But comfort is transferable. But it is, right? It's probably not as catchy as like a cold and all that, but if we're deliberate about it, right? Comfort is transferable. When I comfort my brother and he goes to comfort somebody else, that is a comfortable, that's a wonderful thing. If we're diligent about giving our testimony, showing and telling what the Lord has done in our lives and comforting the brethren. When they go, they can pass that comfort on to other people. Guess what so-and-so did? And we hear that. Thank God we hear that around here. The Lord answered this prayer. This person found the Lord, accepted the Lord. I got this opportunity to share the gospel. These kinds of things. And it's comforting. It's a comforting thing. It's transferable comfort. It's contagious comfort. And Paul gets this experience. The church at Corinth, they comforted Titus. They said, you know what? We get this. We're repenting. We're turning from our sins. Go tell Paul. And Titus gets to travel over there and to share this news with them. And so the first means, that all is encompassed in the first way that God shows comfort to Paul. He uses the body of Christ. He uses our fellowship, our shared life of the church. And Paul gets to receive that comfort from the Lord. The Lord's working in the hearts of the Corinthians to Paul. And then Paul overflows with joy. And this happened because of the next means that God used in Paul's life. And this is the next blanks. He gave them the comfort of repentance and reconciliation. There's the comfort of repentance and reconciliation. They were grieved, but they were grieved into repenting. Look at verse 10. It's probably one of the most important verses in the chapter. Listen, he says that this is another statement of fact. He's talking, but then he gives this just factual statement. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He talks about two different kinds of grief, or some of your versions will say sorrow. This sorrow. Repentance is fundamental to the Christian message and the Christian life. John the Baptist urged people to repent. That's what, one of the first things he was saying as people were coming out to be baptized to him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, that was one of his mantras that just permeated all of his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For the kingdom of heaven is near. It's what we see in Acts 2 when on the day of Pentecost, people are convicted because they know that they're guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're convicted by that, and their guilt rises up in them, and they go and say, "Brothers, what do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And so repentance is fundamental to our lives as Christians. Repentance. It's a change. It's a change of mind, the way we think, and it's a change of direction. It's a change of mind, and it's a change of direction or volition. This is what Strong's has to say about it in Strong's Concordance. Repentance is especially the change of mind that those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter on a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and a sorrow for sin and a hearty amendment, and the tokens of it, the effects of it, are good deeds. Or more simply, improved spiritual state. Repentance is an improved spiritual state resulting from a deep sorrow for sin. Do we hear that? It starts with a deep sorrow for sin. And then it's an abhorrence of that sin and a turning completely in the other direction. It's a change of mind and a change of direction in life. And here in verse 10, Paul shows us the root of repentance. That's the next blank, and these are several blanks on your sheet. The root of repentance. The root of repentance is godly grief and not worldly grief over sin. The root of repentance is godly grief and not worldly grief over sin. Godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow over sin. And there's a critical difference between those two things. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. It can be easy to confuse them because they both start with sorrow. They both start with grief. They both start with pain and discomfort. And so Paul isn't saying, look, there's this one person who feels really sorry over their sin, and there's this other person who doesn't even know that they're sinning. That they don't even understand. They're just dead. They don't feel anything. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's this person who feels sorry for their sin, and there's this person who feels sorry for their sin. What's the difference between these two? One is worldly grief and one is godly grief, and we need to understand these two things. We need to understand these two things. Godly grief has God as its object. God's the most important thing to the person who is sorrowful with godly grief. This kind of grief sounds like King David in Psalm 51, familiar scripture. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." Godly grief. I understand that even if there were no other person or no other thing that was affected by this, I have sinned against the Lord, and my grief is because I have grieved him, because I have hurt him, because I have sinned against him and rebelled against him. That's godly grief. It's sorrow because of hurt to the Lord. The object of worldly grief is what? Self, ultimately. Right? It's the world. I might be sorry over my sin, but I'm sorry over my sin because of, well, I got caught. And you know, society has a way of doing that. That's why we have police and these kinds of things, right? So that people will, you know, experience some pain, right? Because they did whatever they did, right? But if that's all the further it goes, then that's kind of worldly sorrow. I got caught. It's now inconvenient for me. I'm embarrassed. Right? That's worldly sin because it has the object. The object is me. What people think of me. My position, my job, my all of these things, right? And so he says there's godly grief and there's worldly grief. Worldly grief is sorry for sin because it hurts the sinner, not because it hurts God. And so to put some flesh on this, as I was trying to think through these things, it's a difference between Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas had lived with Jesus and followed Jesus and ministered with Jesus. They had been so intimately connected with him. They'd seen his power. They'd felt his love. They had seen and done a lot of the same things. Not all the same things, but a lot of the same thing. Followers of Jesus. And when Peter and Judas came to the night before Jesus went to the cross, they came to the Last Supper. Peter and Judas, they both failed him on that night. Big time. Right? Luke's gospel records for us that Peter, you know, even though he said he would never going to fall away, I'm never going to fall away, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the ends of the earth. But he went ahead and denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And it says immediately that while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And it says Peter went out, and what did he do? He wept bitterly. Peter had sorrow over what he had done. He had failed Jesus, and he had sinned against Jesus, and he grieved over that. Now, Judas did something obviously not equal to that. Peter denied Jesus, but Judas was actually the betrayer of Jesus. But he conspired with the chief priests and the Pharisees. We know this are the chief priests, and he went in and they paid him money, and he took the money and he betrayed Jesus to them. And then what did he do after? What did he do after? He said to them, he went back and he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he went and departed. And he hanged himself. And there's the difference. He knew he had sinned. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He knew that the money was a big problem. He threw that in the temple. But his grief was not godly grief. His grief was self-focused. Peter's grief was godly grief. Peter went actually and rejoined the disciples, didn't he? He went back, and later Peter was reconciled to Jesus on that beach. That's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. And Judas ended it because worldly sorrow ends in despair, right? Ends in death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, leads to repentance without regret. And so we have these two things, these two men that had done these two things. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There's a man by the name of Bobby Flayhard, and he had this to say about godly sorrow. He said, for the believer, listen, grief over sin can never be a destination. Rather, it's just a tunnel through a mountain. It's not the destination. For the world, right, worldly grief can be just the destination. Now, hear me, Christians. Please hear me. What Satan loves to do with us is he loves to do what? Throw our record back in our faces. Does he not? Maybe he just does that to me. Maybe it's just me. Right? And he says, you remember this? You remember this? You remember this? And he's so good at it. He's better at it than we are, actually. And what he doesn't remember, he just makes up and twists and makes it more than what it was, and all of the things that he does, and we know these things. Listen, that's the end of sin for us. Okay? That's the end of sin for the believer. The absolute end. And we said this last week, but we said it is finished. We're going to get there, but it is finished. It is finished indeed, right? It's finished indeed. And so when the record comes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin, right? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to pardon us. And so that's where we go with that, okay? So don't let Satan take this whole godly grief and worldly grief thing and say, see, you've got worldly grief. There's no hope for you. Guess what you do with your grief? If you know that you've sinned, if you understand, and maybe you're understanding for the first time even today, and as we grow older, I'm learning that you know what? We understand more and more, and Pastor Les has said it very well, of how sinful we actually are. The closer we get to Jesus and the more we read of this book, the more sinful we understand ourselves to be. And so guess what? That's not a despairing thing. What we do every single time is we say, Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me. Please lead me in the everlasting way. Jesus, I need you. I still need you, Jesus. You saved me, Jesus, but I still need you. I still need your purification. I still need to turn from this. Will you help me to turn from this? Will you help me to put to death the things that you're showing me that are earthly in me? That needs to be our cry as a Christian. every day resetting the default in the morning to walking with the Lord. So repentance is very much for the Christian still, by the way. And we'll see that later in this letter in chapter 11. But we still repent. But if you've never received Jesus and you're starting to understand, man, maybe I even thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a believer. But really, I still have my sin. I haven't trusted him for that. I've had kind of worldly grief. You know, I've just been caring mostly about what other people thought. Not about what God thought. Not about my guilt in his sight. Guess what? Jesus died to be your Savior. He died on the cross to be your Savior, to forgive all of your sins, every single one, no matter what they are. And he rose again for your justification, so that you could stand right before God. And so again, we appeal and say, if you don't know the Lord, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus, even in these moments. He's the turning away of God's wrath for our sin. And so godly repentance leads to salvation without regret. It does not mean that we don't sin anymore. It does not mean that Satan might not throw junk on our face. But guess what? We can thank God for Jesus. Right? Thank God for him. Because it's done. And so we'll get the voices and we'll get the stuff, and that's not the Holy Spirit, that's our enemy. And we just say, okay, well, Lord, you've forgiven me for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that. The root of their repentance was godly sorrow. Was godly sorrow. And Paul was comforted by those words. Can you imagine anything more comforting than that? Understanding that these people had heard your word and God had convicted their heart, and now they're walking with the Lord. They've turned, Paul. They're repented, Paul. They've changed their mind. They've changed their behavior. Their whole direction has been changed. And the next blank on your sheet is we see the fruit of their repentance. We see the fruit of their repentance. Look at the next verses, starting in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent of the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything was said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, and he, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. He rejoices. At the end of this, he says, there's rejoicing, right? This true repentance, there was comfort, there was reconciliation. The true repentance leads to, the next blanks, rejoicing and abundant life. Rejoicing and an abundant life. And there's that string of adjectives that he gives there, right? The attitudes of their hearts. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation and fear, and at every point you've proven yourselves, you have zeal. And so our repentance that leads to salvation without regret is going to produce in us this abundant life that's going to hate sin. We're going to hate sin. We're going to be zealous for good works. We're going to be zealous for the works of the Lord and for his ways and the work of the Lord that we discussed last week, helping him in his mission, doing his work. And so his comfort, listen, is directional. Repentance, likewise, directional. All of it is made and designed to lead us and guide us to him and to reconciliation with each other. He uses his people. He uses our shared life. He uses our fellowship to bring comfort to us. And listen, there's going to be pain. There's going to be pain. I'm summing up now, by the way, in conclusion. But there's going to be pain. It's not an easy job, mom, to confront your kids with sin. It's not an easy job, dad. It's not an easy job. I just thought of that when I was going through this morning. I thought, well, this isn't really a Mother's Day message. And here's the Mother's Day message, right? Don't give up. He said, don't give up praying for your children. Don't give up telling them the truth either.
Amen. Amen.
And I hear, and I know, there are difficulties with that. But keep living it, Mom. Keep living it, Grandma. Keep living it, Aunt and Uncle. Or Aunt and, yeah, Uncle and Dads. All of us, we got to do this. It's not an easy thing to cause somebody pain when you know you're going to cause them pain. When you know that needs to be done, right? And so we do that. It's what we're called to. It's what we're called to. But there's great comfort that comes through the repentance. There's great comfort that comes, an abundant life that comes when people turn to the Lord and are reconciled and are going a different way. And that's what we long for. That's what we long for in the people that we're burdened for, these children, grandchildren, spouses, aunts, uncles, grandmas, grandpas, parents, the people that we're burdened for who don't know the Lord. There's great and abundant life and comfort that comes when they have grief that leads to repentance, that leads to life and salvation without regret. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, I'm so thankful, Lord, that my salvation doesn't depend on my feelings. Lord, I'm thankful that assurance of salvation doesn't depend on my feelings either. Lord, I'm thankful that knowing that you comfort the downcast actually doesn't depend on the way I feel. Lord, you comfort the downcast, period. Would you help us? Would you help us to see just exactly how much you love us? Would you help us to look at your son's cross again and see how much you love us? And Lord, thank you so much for giving Paul these things to comfort him. And the way that you did that, through a letter, through travel, all of these things that you orchestrated by your Holy Spirit and then got a report back to him so that we could read it all this thousand years later. Lord, you did all that. You did it for him, and you're doing it for us because this is a written record of what you do. This is what you do, and your work has not changed, and your character has not changed, and we give you praise for that this morning. Lord, I want to pray for the mothers, especially, and the grandmothers and the aunts and the women, Lord, who are weary, who need comforted. Lord, they might be downcast. They might be disquieted. Grieving for one reason or another. I pray that you lift them up. Give them your comfort today, Lord. I pray that you'd help the men, Lord, as well. Help us. Lord, I pray for those who are just maybe understanding the difference between worldly repentance or worldly grief and godly grief. Would you help them to be honest with you? You can convict them, Lord, of their sin and show them what they need to do. But, Lord, if they will call upon you for salvation. You said if anybody hears and repents and confesses, they'll be saved. That Jesus is Lord. That he's risen from the dead. Salvation is in you alone. And Lord, I pray for the Christians. I pray for all of us, Lord, who still deal with these things, and we still battle in our enemy, and he's still coming after us, Lord God. I thank you for your cross. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hide there. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be in you and know that we're in you and give glory and honor and praise to you for your finished work. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you. We give you praise for these things in Jesus' name.